The first book of Kings, I know we're looking at it on Thursdays, and a well-known chapter, chapter 21. It's a chapter which has caused problems, even for some people who are Christians. They think, well, how could God allow what happened to this man called Naboth? But maybe we'll deal with that issue by the end of the message. But we read a few verses from the first book of Kings and chapter 21. For the sake of context, we'll read a couple of verses from the end of the previous chapter, 1 Kings chapter 20, and verse 42. And here, that is one of the prophets, said unto him, that's King Ahab, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for or instead of his life, and thy people instead of his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by or close to the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near to my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And Ahab said to her, because I speak unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. But he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise, eat bread, let thy heart be merry, and I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. We'll skip over the next few verses, which describe her evil plan. But we read in verse 10 or verse 9, she wrote in the letters, that is to the elders of Jezreel, saying, proclaim a fast, set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And then we read in verse 13 that these same two men, children of Belial, came and sat before him. The men of Belial witnessed against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. And they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that she said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. I will end our reading there. Many characters are mentioned in this very, very familiar story. The chief one, and in fact the only one we're going to look at in detail, is Naboth. But it involved the king of Israel, Ahab, his evil wife, Jezebel, who you could say was the real king of Israel in more ways than many. The elders of Naboth's city, Jezreel, are mentioned, the two false witnesses. Although we didn't read the whole of the chapter, Elijah figures prominently. You can't help, when you read the details of how Naboth was treated, you can't help being reminded of the farcical trial that our Lord himself had to endure, because there also false witnesses. Many false witnesses were bribed. Only two agreed, and the Lord was denied the right of a fair trial, just as Naboth was. But we're not going to look at many of the other characters. We're going to focus mainly on Naboth. Alliteration does not come easily to me, but if you want 3 points, we're going to look at the faithfulness of Naboth, then his fate, and the last point, I hope you find intriguing, his future. You might say Naboth had no future, but we're going to look at it anyway. But first of all, let's look at the faithfulness of Naboth. We are told in verse 1 he was a Jezreelite. That means he lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. At this time, Israel, sadly, was not one united kingdom, but two disunited kingdoms at war with each other. And that had been the situation for some 50 or 60 years. Naboth was a godly northerner in a country that had a most ungodly king. For 50 years, maybe longer, ever since Israel had been at civil war and the kingdom had been divided, the northern kingdom had a succession of kings that were idolatrous, not simply idolatrous, but wicked and evil. Already, believe it or not, they were on their fifth dynasty, if that's the right word, if you can use that word. Five different families had succeeded to the throne only to be assassinated just as they had assassinated the previous occupant of the throne. Northern Israel was in chaos. They had rejected the authority of God. And is it any wonder that when people reject the authority of God, it's not long before the same people reject the authority of their fellow men. And Ahab was on the throne. And of Ahab, it is said that he did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings that were before him. In fact, it says in Ahab's sight, it was a light thing to walk in the ways of Jeroboam. If you're wondering who Jeroboam was, he was the king that he was the man that split the kingdom of Israel. And at least 18, if not 19 times in the Old Testament, Jeroboam is described as the king who did sin and who made Israel to sin. Some people leave their mark on human history in a very, very permanent way, for good or bad. And of every one of the 18 kings, except two, who only reigned for a period of 7 days or so, of every one of the other kings that followed Jeroboam in the northern kingdom for over 2.5 centuries, it says they walked in the ways of Jeroboam. In other words, they worshipped the golden calves. They turned to idolatry, and all the evil that came with worship of idolatry, but that wasn't good enough for Ahab. It was a trivial thing, a light thing, for him to be like the previous idolatrous kings. And scripture says he went and married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he plunged the northern kingdom into the worship of Baal, one of the filthiest, foulest forms of idolatry that you can have. And we won't turn back to earlier chapters in Kings, but as soon as Jezebel came into the kingdom, she was a Sidonian, a Phoenician, an idolatrous king. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't tell us, but we know from secular history that her father, Ethbaal, originally he was the high priest of Baal in the country of Phoenicia. He became king to assassinate the previous king. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but we know that from secular history. So Jezebel was well-versed. She was part of a family which had gained power through bloodshed and assassination. But we're going to focus on Naboth, because Naboth was a Jezreelite. He was of the tribe of Issachar. He lived in the north of Israel, and he so happened to have a vineyard. And it was near Ahab's summer palace. Ahab's main palace, the seat of government, was in central Israel, in Samaria. But the climate of the north is much more pleasant in summer than further south. And so Ahab's summer palace was in this city, this very fertile area around Jezreel. And Naboth has a vineyard next to it. And Ahab has cast his eyes upon the vineyard. As I said, that part of northern Israel was extremely fertile. I don't know if you ever looked up a map of Israel in the days of Joshua. You might look at it and think that the land of Israel was distributed very inequitably, very unfairly, because you look at the tribe of Judah, and it seems to possess almost a third of the entire land. And then you look at the tribe of Issachar, and it has a very, very small portion. But of course, the tribe of Judah had much desert and wilderness in it. The tribe of Issachar, the land that it possessed, was actually the smallest of all the tribes, but it was extremely fertile. In fact, one of the main cities in the tribe was this city of Jezreel, and the word Jezreel means God sows. It was almost, if you like, a way of saying it's God's cornfield. It was extremely fertile and more than provided for the needs of the nation. And it may well be that Naboth's vineyard was particularly fertile, fruitful, and productive. Whatever the cause, it attracted the attention of Ahab, the king of Samaria. And in verse 2, he makes a point of seeking Naboth out, and at first offers to buy Naboth's vineyard, because it is right next to his summer palace. He's prepared to pay its value in money, or if Naboth would prefer to give him another vineyard, a better vineyard, in exchange for it. He proposes what to you and me might seem a fair commercial transaction. But Ahab doesn't reckon with a man who is not stubborn, but whose life, even when it comes to commercial dealings, is governed by the word of God. How easy it would have been for Ahab to say, for Naboth to say to himself, well, I know it's my father's inheritance, my grandfather's inheritance. And as we'll see later, God has commanded that the land stays in the family. But I'm not really going to impoverish my family. I'll have a better vineyard, a royal vineyard, which I can keep in my family, or I'll be better off financially. He could have justified it in so many ways. But this man was faithful to the word of God. You say, well, in what way was he faithful to the word of God? Let's remember Naboth's circumstances and the time that he lived. We are privileged, really privileged, to have the whole of God's word in print. Many of us have multiple copies of it in our homes. Printing, it has been a tremendous blessing, at least as far as the production of the Bible and many good books are concerned. Naboth didn't have that privilege. The word of God had to be copied out by hand. Parchment, which lasted longer, was costly. Most Israelites, yes, they could read and write, but books or scrolls were at a premium. The one person, in fact, that was commanded that was expected to have his own copy of the word of God was the king. The scribes, the Levites, they would copy out the word of God, but most people did not have the word of God in their own personal possession. And aware of that, the Lord commanded Israel, for example, that the Levites and the priests, they were not to live in one area of Israel. They were scattered throughout 48 cities of Israel. Why? That they might teach the people the word of God. The people weren't commanded, but it's quite clear from 2 Kings chapter 4, for example, that the godly Israelites would meet on Sabbath days and on the new moons, presumably with the Levites and the prophets, to read the word of God and to meditate on it. Every seventh year, on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles lasted 8 days. Every seventh year, God imposed a requirement that not only the males, not only the men, but every man, woman, and child, every seventh year, had to attend the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. During those 8 days, the law of God, the law of Moses, was read out in full, that Israel might be reminded of their responsibilities. And then when you think of what did they have of the Word of God, they certainly didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't have the Book of Kings, such as we have it. The books of Moses, yes, Joshua, Judges, no doubt, the book of Ruth, they would have known of the events recorded in 1 Samuel. They would have had half the book of Psalms that David wrote, and maybe the book of Job. But how great our privileges are compared with Naboth. And when we think of Naboth, remember this, that many of the things I've just mentioned were denied to Naboth. For example, so that Israel might be familiar with the word of God, God commanded that every king, every leader, had their own copy of the law of Moses. And they were to read it on a daily basis for two reasons: that they might govern Israel according to God's law, and secondly, that the king might realize that he was no better than any other Israelite. But think of Naboth's day and age. Can you imagine Ahab having his own copy of the word of God? Far, far from it. Then secondly, Israel, I mentioned, every seventh year at the Feast of Tabernacles, the whole nation, from the oldest man that wasn't too infirm to go to Jerusalem, to the youngest child, was to spend 8 days listening to the whole of the law of God read. But the problem was, Naboth lived in the northern kingdom. They didn't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Jeroboam, the king that I mentioned earlier, had got rid of that, and they had a feast in the eighth month. Nor, although in the days of Elisha, they met on Sabbaths and new moons. That wasn't happening in the days of Ahab. Every prophet that Jezebel could lay her hands on was murdered, and Elijah had to flee for his life. And yet here we have a man who is living in a kingdom where the regime is anti-God, pro-idolatrous, and where you've got a king and queen who are resolved to kill every worshipper of Jehovah. And this man is faithful to the word of God. He knows the king that he's talking to. Naboth is no fool. He knows that the real power is Jezebel. And he says, I can't sell you my land, king, because Jehovah, it's in capital letters, has commanded it. That must have been like a sword in Ahab's heart, because he worshipped Baal.
And remember the events of chapter 19. Chapter 18 had already taken place. Elijah on Mount Carmel had proved that Baal was not Israel's God. If Jehovah be God, follow him. And Israel had agreed, the God that answers by fire, let him be God. But that meant nothing to Jezebel. And Naboth, I said, takes his stand on the word of God. He didn't have much of it compared with what you and I have. And he quotes from a book that many of us may find difficult to read, especially the early parts of it. He quotes from the book of Leviticus. And we'll just read one verse from chapter 25, the verse that cost Naboth his life. I know that's anticipating his fate, but Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, God says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me." No Israelite ever owned his property in an absolute sense. God said, "The land is mine." You might say, didn't they buy or sell land? Well, what they actually bought and sold was the productivity of the land for a certain period of time. In fact, if you were to read the whole of the chapter we've just referred to, Leviticus 25, you would find that if an Israelite was forced to sell his land because he fell on hard times and needed the money, that the land was to return to him or his sons in the 50th year, no later. And if before that Jubilee year, if the same Israelite's prospects improved, if he came into money and he was able to buy the land back, he did not buy it at the same price that he sold it for, because they would take into account the number of years that the creditor had enjoyed the harvests and deduct that from the value of the land. The value of the land was depended upon a price fixed for each harvest. God said, "You don't sell the land in an absolute sense. It is mine and mine only." And the land of Israel is still God's land. The United Nations will never be able to solve the problem of it because they rule out God. 15 times, if you want the references, I can give you them this evening, three of them in Joel. 15 times at least, if not 20, God says that the land of Israel is his. The first reference is this one in Leviticus. But God said, "You don't sell the land." And Naboth takes his stand upon the word of God. How he could have rationalized it, how he could have found excuses for selling that land for something better. But he says to the king, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto me." Do you know, these are the only words that we know that Naboth said. His name is mentioned 19 times in this chapter. It's only mentioned in one other chapter of the scriptures. But all that we know that Naboth said was the words we have in verse 3. And may I make the point, Naboth wasn't expecting the king to make a proposition. But he's a wonderful example of what Peter says: be ready to give a reason to every man of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. This proposal was sprung upon him, but instantly he knows what the right course of action is because he has been reading the word of God. And more importantly, he is not simply a reader of the word of God or a listener, he is one who puts it into practice. His faithfulness to the word of God. And down through the ages, I'm thinking of one person. I won't name him because although he's not in this church, he's still alive. I know one person in business who has said that I have dealings with him, that he has lost out financially on a number of occasions because he's known to be a Christian and he will not connive with his clients to take shortcuts and play fast and loose with the law of the land. He could make a profit, his client could, if they dealt in cash. But he is honest, and his attitude is, I have to stand before the Lord one day and give account of whether I have been righteous. The story is told, I read it many years ago in the Daily Bread booklets, of a young lad who was in his first job as an apprentice. He was working for an ironmonger's, to use that old-fashioned term, and the client comes in knowing that the boss is away and orders some nails and says to the boy, look, put twice as many in. I'll give you so much. I'm sorry, sir, said the boy. I can't do that. Well, said the customer, your boss isn't around. He'll never know. Oh, I said the boy, I'm sorry, but my boss is around. Why, he's not, said the client. I've just seen him go. Sir, said the boy, you don't understand. My boss is never absent. He was a Christian, and he was talking not about his earthly boss, but about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sign that sadly is not as commonly sold as it used to be. But I remember as a boy, it didn't matter where almost every house I went into, if it belonged to a Christian, it had those lovely words, Christ is the unseen head of this house. Is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. And how true that is, whether we have that sign in our house or not, and I'm not being legalistic, he is present. As Pastor said, we take him wherever we go, but he should be the one taking us. Nabal's faithfulness, but what about his fate? Sadly, his fate was an awful one. The woman who, back in chapter 18, we are told, had killed the prophets of God, was not going to let Naboth stand in her way. And she says to her husband, in effect, in verse 7, who's king in Israel? Who gets his way in this nation? You know, that was the problem. As far as Naboth was concerned, God was king in Israel. As far as Naboth was concerned, God was having his way, going to have his way in Naboth's life. Jezebel wanted her way. She wanted her authority to be the only thing that mattered in Israel. And what an evil plan she concocts. She contacts the elders, or if you like, those on the local council, the elders, those who had authority, the judges, the magistrates of Jezreel, sends letters in Ahab's name with the royal seal in verse 9. And Naboth is put to death in the name of religion. Notice what she says, proclaim a fast, a solemn occasion, set Naboth on high among the people. Set two men, get two men who will do anything for money, sons of Belial. The word Belial in Corinthians is used of Satan. Certainly in the Old Testament it's used to refer to idolaters, and particularly men who would do anything for gain. You find David, amongst his 600 men, had some worthless fellows who were described as being sons of Belial. And she says, get two witnesses to say, we heard, verse 10, Naboth blaspheme God and the king. Notice the subtlety of her language. She could not and did not, would not dare to have said, we heard Naboth blaspheme Jehovah and the king. She says, God and the king. God to Jezebel meant Baal, not Jehovah. There was an evil purpose in her ambiguity. And then carry him out and stone him that he may die. There's not a word in verse 10 about the right to a defense, about the right to answer and defend oneself. Jezebel wanted a verdict, she wanted a sentence, and she was going to get it. And in fact, that's what happened. Naboth, for his faithfulness, is accused falsely of treason and blasphemy. And it says in verse 13, they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, and he died. A man, his faithfulness, his fate was death. But you know, when you read the Word of God, read it carefully, read it consecutively, because you'll find very often that you don't get the whole story in one particular chapter. I'm not going to give illustrations of that. I have done in the past, and that would take too long. But I'll confine myself to this chapter. Keep a finger on the chapter we've been looking at and turn to the second book of Kings, and you'll find a detail, a horrifying detail, that is not mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 21. Some 20 years later, maybe slightly less, Ahab's family is no longer the royal family. Another usurper has taken over the throne, a man called Jehu. And in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 25, Jehu has just put to death one of Ahab's sons. He's also dealt with the king of Judah as well. And in 2 Kings 9, verse 25, then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him, this is King Ahaziah of Judah, cast him, that is, bury him, in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. These are the words of Elijah, spoken in 1 Kings 21. But notice verse 26. You don't have to say the answer out loud, but you can tell me what detail is in this chapter which was not mentioned in 1 Kings 21. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee, that is Ahab, in this plot, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. And what extra detail. Yes, 1 Kings 21 mentions nothing at all about Naboth's sons. It's quite clear from 2 Kings 9, verse 26, that Naboth had sons, maybe daughters as well. And if only Naboth had been put to death, then his sons could have exercised their legal rights according to the law of Moses and taken possession of their father's land. But it's clear from 2 Kings 9, verse 26, that every one of Naboth's sons, how many he had, we do not know. They likewise were put to death, and the entire male family of this godly Jezreelite was blotted out. And you know, some Christians have felt, well, why is this passage in the Bible? But you know, I don't have the right to ask you to die for me, or you, vice versa. But God does. Naboth wasn't to know it, but the God whom he was faithful to, and the God whom many an Israelite might have thought had deserted Naboth, was also, as I said earlier, going to suffer as Naboth did. He, the God of Israel, was born some thousand years later. He too had to endure with the travesty, the mockery of a trial that was totally unjust. He too had to endure the lies of false witnesses. And he was taken out of the city, as too was Naboth, not to be stoned, which was a quick death compared with crucifixion, but to die a criminal's death exposed upon a tree. And the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to ask his people to suffer death if necessary for his sake, because that is what he has endured for each one of us. And Naboth dies, and the family name is extinguished. Doesn't that remind you, coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ of Isaiah 53, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. In other words, Isaiah is saying, this servant of the Lord who is going to die for the sins of Israel is going to be taken from prison. He's not going to be given judgment. That is a fair trial. And he will die without leaving issue, without leaving descendants. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he smitten. Naboth, a godly man, was not perfect. He was a sinner. But the Lord Jesus knew no sin. He did no sin. And scripture also says in him was no sin. And this faithful man met an awful fate. But I did say the third point, Naboth's future. You say, what future does Naboth have? Apart from this chapter and 2 Kings chapter 9, Naboth is mentioned nowhere else in the scripture at all. At least, not by name. But, and I remember at least one Christian said, well, I don't understand the God that allows this to happen. You know, the danger with all of us is that we can judge events from the perspective of time and not from the vantage point of eternity. God sees the beginning from the end from the beginning. And we'll turn to the New Testament. We're looking at Naboth, and I want to apply these words to Naboth, even though Naboth is not mentioned in this chapter by name. And the chapter in question is very, very well known. It's Hebrews chapter 11. In that chapter, the writer, maybe the Apostle Paul, speaks of those who had faith in the Word of God. And then, because he could go on forever and a day, he stops mentioning names. And he lists, if you like, categories of people. He says in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, what shall I more say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and so on. And he lists the various things that the heroes of faith of the Old Testament achieved for the Lord. And then coming to verse 35, he says, women received their dead raised to life again. But notice what follows. And others, they too lived by faith. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. Earlier in the chapter, or at least if we were to go back to chapter 10, he speaks of the coming to earth of the Lord Jesus in verse 37 of the previous chapter. Yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. And then in chapter 11 of Hebrews, he speaks of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others who knew that they were going to die without ever seeing the advent of the Messiah and his earthly kingdom. And in fact, Abram was told four generations would pass before his seed would come out of the land of Egypt. Abram and the saints of the Old Testament, they rejoiced in the resurrection. They looked forward to that day when Israel's king and Messiah was going to reign on earth. And what part were they going to have in it? Well, they were going to be raised again, that they might enjoy that earthly kingdom. And you know, Naboth's future I believe that one day he will have a portion in Jezreel. Now, wait a minute, you say. Naboth, when he's raised again, will have a glorified body. No, we have funny ideas about the resurrection. We think that once we have glorified bodies, we're going to be in heaven doing nothing. What's the last verse of Daniel say? Daniel was told, thou shalt stand in thine inheritance, and the word means an earthly piece of land, at the end of days. Daniel never possessed a house, as far as we know, in Jerusalem. He spent his entire life in Babylon. But God said, blessed is he that waits and comes to the end of that tribulation. You find in Ezekiel the prince who is in charge, if you like, of the temple, will be a resurrected a David, who will possess an inheritance and give land to his sons. And the day is coming when Naboth will have his inheritance. What happened to Ahab's family? Ahab's family perished and no trace of it was left. If we turn, maybe we'll turn in closing to Daniel. And I don't want to be controversial, I don't want to be unorthodox, but I'll sow the idea in your minds for consideration. We mentioned Daniel 12. I quoted verse 13, the last verse of Daniel. Go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot, thine inheritance at the end of days. But if we were to go back to the beginning of that same chapter, it speaks in verse 1 of a coming time of great tribulation, such as never was. And then in verse 2, it says, many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And notice verse 3, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Now we won't go back to chapter 11 to which that refers. There'll be many godly Jewish saints in the Great Tribulation. Not all will be as strong or as effective in their witness. And many to righteousness will shine as the stars and as the brightness of the firmament. Not all will have resurrection bodies that will shine with the same degree of glory. You say, that's a new thought. Well, if it's a new thought, ponder another verse in 1 Corinthians 15. the child of God, every child of God, will be raised again to live with the Lord in glory. Will all of us have bodies that will shine with equal radiance? I think not. I think that aspect is a matter of reward. And I'll tell you why. 1 Corinthians 15 deals with the resurrection. And in verse 40 it says, there are celestial bodies, heavenly bodies, and bodies terrestrial, that is earthly. But the glory of the celestial or the heavenly is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. And notice the next two parts. For one star differeth from another in glory. Does every star shine with the same brightness? The answer, obviously, not. God has made some to shine more and others less. But notice verse 42, and remember, the first divisions in Scripture are man's doing. Just as one star differs from another in glory, so also is the resurrection of the body. The implication being that, yes, we shall be like the Lord Jesus, for we shall see him as he is. But the implication is there will be those whose bodies will shine with a greater degree of heavenly glory than others. I think that ties in with Daniel 12. Those that turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars of the morning. A neighbor's future, one day Naboth will shine. The last chapter in Naboth's life
has yet to be written. The last chapter in our lives has yet to be written. If we die, the body will be sown in weakness, raised in power. And I know it's in the Lord's hands how resplendently our bodies will shine with the glory that he bestows. But my desire is I want to be faithful to him to the greatest degree that I might shine for him in that day. Nabal's faithfulness. He was faithful to the word of God. For his faithfulness, he suffered an awful fate. But he and his sons, well, what did the Lord say to Martha? Thy brother will rise again. And Naboth one day will rise again. And I wonder, and maybe I shouldn't end on this thought, but it comes to mind, I wonder what will be the feelings of Ahab and Jezebel when they stand before the great white throne, which one day they surely will, and they see Naboth standing next to the Lamb of God. I wonder how they will feel. Will they have anything to say? Probably not. Then every mouth will be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. But I wonder if for all eternity Ahab might be thinking these words, I wish the word of God had never recorded about me. There was none like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Why was Ahab so wicked? Because it paid, but it only paid in this life. And the day will come when Ahab will realize that sin never pays in eternity. May God make us faithful like Naboth. And if anyone is here who does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, faithfulness starts by taking God at his word, accepting his testimony that you and I are sinners who need a Savior and our sins can be forgiven if we put our trust in the one who suffered far more than Naboth, that we might be saved and eternally forgiven. We close by singing our last hymn, which is, Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father.